So we'd like to invite all of the kids who are 4 years old through the children that are in the fourth grade to go to Children's Church at this time. I always like to say to moms and dads, if you're new and you want to go with your kids down to the Children's Church room just to see it for yourself, you're of course welcome to do that. We are now in the next to the last Sunday in the season of Lent. And this is the season of the year, of course, when the church attempts to really slow down and to journey alongside Jesus on his own journey toward the cross. This year, during the season of Lent, we are considering a sermon series called The Seven Deadly Sins. We are looking at seven ways in which the human community has missed the mark of the good and beautiful God, or seven ways that we've missed the mark of the beautiful life to which we have been called. The journey so far has led us through pride, something that we all share, to lust on the second Sunday, and then gluttony on the third. The fourth Sunday, we looked at greed, and last Sunday, we looked at sloth. This morning, we're going to be looking at the deadly sin of wrath. We're going to continue on with these really delightful and uplifting subjects, because I've decided to do a series of sermons after Easter on how to perform your own frontal lobotomy. More to come. The seven deadly sins describe the innermost ways that humans miss the mark of God's call in our life. And in a way, it is a misnomer to say that these messages are about the seven deadly sins, because the truth is, these sermons are about freedom. To think about what it is to be free, we have to first acknowledge what it is that enslaves us. And so this morning, as in each of these Sundays, we want to look at what it means to be free from the deadliness of wrath. I'll be using wrath and anger interchangeably this morning. And this morning's message leads us to the feet of Jesus. He is teaching his disciples once again in the same place where we encountered him a few weeks ago. He's teaching his disciples in this message that is known as the Sermon on the Mount. You can observe some of the disciples gathered here on the mountainside. They are beneath Jesus, his voice booming out above them and beyond them with the echoes returning back a bit later. Some of the disciples are laying out on blankets, leaning back, listening to the words. In the back, some of them are standing. These are probably the ushers getting ready to take the offering. And some of the disciples are sleeping, because this is, after all, a sermon. And this morning, Jesus' words address them with particular challenge. He has just finished saying to them, "Your righteousness, disciples, needs to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees." And you can bet that he already has their attention. See, the scribes and the Pharisees are religious leaders. They are some of the most devout religious people you will ever meet in all of your life. Jesus has just finished saying to his disciples, "Your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees." And then he begins with these words. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not murder.'" Nobody's surprised right now as the disciples are listening in. After all, these are words that come right out of the Ten Commandments. They're all familiar. And besides, these are words that don't touch upon any of them yet. I mean, really, who here is guilty of that particular failure? "You shall not murder," Jesus said. "If you do, you will be liable to the court, to the local courts." Now, that's what you've heard. But what I say to you is, if you are angry toward your brother, you are liable to the same court. Who? Hey, have you ever noticed in the teaching of Jesus that he puts everybody on the hook? Have you ever noticed this? As you look around at the disciples this morning, every last one of them are suddenly on the hook. In fact, anybody who may be passing by is on the hook this morning. You can't look at your neighbor and say, "This one applies to you," because everybody's on this particular hook. If there are some Roman authorities that are passing by, maybe some soldiers that are passing off in the distance and they overhear the words of Jesus and they've been walking along and harboring anger toward their superiors who have given them orders that they think are unfair and they've been walking around meditating on their anger, suddenly they're on the hook before the words of Jesus. And if there are some scribes and Pharisees that are passing by, my goodness, they've been on the hook for a while because Jesus calls them to task often. And right now, if they're frustrated and angry at him because of the things he's been saying, they're on the hook too. And the disciples are on the hook. You see, if there are disciples of Jesus who have been simmering because they're frustrated that some of them have been, you know, trying to saddle up a little closer to Jesus than others, and maybe some of them are irritated because they've heard about James and John's mother who had gone to Jesus and said, "Hey, when the kingdom comes, can my sons be seated, one at your right and one at your left?" And others are ticked because they've had the audacity to go with that sort of request. And if they're just little murmurings toward one another, just little irritations toward one another, suddenly he has their attention. You have heard that it was said, if you murder, you're liable to the judgment. But I say to you, if you're angry with your brother, your sister, you are liable to the very same judgment as the murderer. Wow. Well, I think he has our attention. You see, this morning we're looking at the deadly sin called wrath or anger. And the problem with the deadly sin of wrath or anger, like all of the others that we've looked at, is that it is a good thing that has gotten twisted and bent and manipulated in the ways that we humans seem to be so extraordinarily good at doing. It begins as a good thing. And the good thing that it begins as is the longing for justice. You see, this is something I believe it's been planted in us by our Creator, the longing for justice. C.S. Lewis once actually suggested that this longing for justice that is virtually universal is a sign that we are created in the image of God. C.S. Lewis said, in a world in which there is so much injustice, where is it that we have the idea that the world ought to be right? We've never seen it right. Where does the idea come from that things ought to be better than they are? C.S. Lewis suggested, this idea is a hint of Eden. It is a hint of the vision for creation that God has given to all of us. The problem is not that we long for justice. Justice is beautiful. Justice is what we long for when we pray for and work for an end of the day of human trafficking. We're longing for justice. Justice is what we're longing for when we work and we pray for a day when there will be no more abuse in the world. Justice is what we're longing for when we long that all wrongs will be righted, including the wrongs that have been done to us. The problem with the deadly sin of wrath is not that we're longing for justice. The problem with the deadly sin of wrath is that we turn it all back to ourselves. And it is though every wrong that has ever been wronged, the most important one is the one that has been done to me. The problem with wrath is that it is all about me. Now, let me define terms for just a moment, may I? When I speak about wrath and anger this morning, I'm not talking about an emotion. Anger, the wrath that I'm speaking about, is not the emotion. You see, there's an emotion that is just simply a part of being human. I don't know anybody who doesn't get angry, and Jesus himself became angry. That is very, very clear. When I speak about wrath and anger this morning, what I'm talking about is acting in destructive ways upon the emotion that we call anger. Now, this is clear from the way Jesus was teaching his disciples because of the specific examples that he used. Remember a moment ago in the passage, Jesus said, I tell you, anyone who is angry is subject to the same judgment as the murderer. And then he said, anyone who says to their brother, racha, that is an Aramaic word that means empty-headed, dumb, worthless human being. Anybody who says racha to his brother is subject and liable to the Supreme Court. And then Jesus said, and anyone who calls his brother, I think we can add his sister, a fool, is subject to the hell of fires. What is happening here? What we're seeing here is that Jesus is being absolutely consistent. When we look for the places where Jesus is the most angry, it is always addressed to human beings who are dehumanizing other human beings. If you look through the Gospels carefully, you will notice that all of the occasions which Jesus becomes angry are directed to human beings who sometimes for religious reasons are dehumanizing others. And in this text, Jesus is addressing not the emotion of anger. Jesus is addressing people who act on the emotion of anger in ways that are demeaning and belittling and destructive to other human beings. So this morning, please be clear, I'm not talking about an emotion that takes hold of us. I'm talking about ways that we act upon the emotion in destructive ways. Rebecca DeYoung is a theologian who has done a lot of thinking about this, and she suggests that there are primarily two ways that we act on the anger emotion in destructive ways. The first one, Rebecca DeYoung suggests, is when we direct it in the wrong places. This is the classic case of kick the dog. I'm angry about A, but I take it out on B. In the movie The King's Speech, there's a very powerful scene in which the young man who is soon to be King George VI, he's soon to be enthroned as the King of England, is bearing the weight of the world's shoulders upon himself. Circumstances are horrific. He's facing a season in which the Nazis are moving forward in their power. The pressures that are being placed upon him by family and country are overwhelming. There's one person in his life who has been faithful to him all of the time, and that is his speech therapist, who's been his closest friend. And there's a scene in the movie when soon-to-be King George VI unleashes his fury and anger on his speech therapist. You watch this and you think, what is going on here? Except that it's something that we do all of the time. You're at work, and you've had a rotten day at work. Your boss has made some insulting comments and has made some claims that are untrue, and you're driving home, and you're seething with anger, and you walk in the front door, and the kids have left some of their toys sitting out in the living room in a place where they're not supposed to be, and all of a sudden, you let it out on them, and it's not really them that you're angry about, but it's what took place at work today. We all do this, don't we? Rebecca DeYoung suggests one of the ways that wrath is destructive is that when we take it out on the wrong people and in the wrong ways. But the second way she suggests that wrath is destructive is in the ways that we express it. One of those, by the way, is just irritability. We're just irritable. We just sort of carry it around within ourselves for a while, and maybe we try to push it down, and we just become irritable. And so we just nag, and we just are grumpy and grouchy. Can I be really honest with you? I think in the Christian community, because we have not thought deeply or well about what to do with anger, we push it down a lot, and it comes out in passive-aggressive ways. This is when, you know, somebody, you're angry with somebody, and instead of working it out with them, you just ignore them. You just walk by and turn the cold shoulder, or, you know, maybe you just slam your door a little bit harder on the way out the door, or you just avoid them. This is just being grouchy. It is a destructive way to use anger. Another destructive way, of course, is to just blow up Vesuvius, to just take it out in the most outrageous ways. This is probably the one that we're most familiar with. But another one is to carry it for too long. You just sort of simmer and simmer and simmer and simmer, and some little thing has happened, and months later, you're still thinking about it, and you're still angry, and years later, you're still thinking about it and still angry, and years later, you're still mad that somebody took Go Dog Go when you were in first grade, and it was your book. And in all of these ways, anger is working destructively. And if we think about anger globally, whew, my goodness, it's scary. Read the headlines of the newspaper and just ask, what is the role of anger or wrath in this story? I came across something deeply, deeply troubling. I won't describe it in detail, but just deeply, deeply troubling. As I was reading stories about things taking place in the Middle East, I discovered that there were a group of people who are fighting against ISIS, not Americans, a group of people who are fighting against ISIS. There was one story that didn't get much play in the media, it should have, to be fair, about people who were fighting against ISIS who did the exact same things that the people of ISIS had been doing. This is anger reacting back and forth and back and forth. And anger always says, this is about you. You started it. You're the one who created this. And it is a worldwide problem. And it is a generational problem. We now know, the work of psychologists show us, that anger moves from generation to generation to generation in extraordinary ways. The apple really doesn't fall very far from the tree. If mom and dad didn't learn how to deal with anger, their children are going to have trouble learning how to deal with anger. And this thing keeps passing on from generation to generation to generation to generation. This is an extraordinary challenge. Can we find a way to redeem anger for justice and righteousness? We're listening to Jesus this morning. We're observing Jesus standing on the hillside with disciples gathered around and beneath him in a natural amphitheater in which he's speaking out to these groups of people. He comes to this point of the sermon. You remember how it said, "You shall not murder, but I say to you, anyone who is angry with his brother in inappropriate ways, in harmful ways, is guilty of the same thing as the murderer and subject to the same sort of judgment." Some of the disciples are seated here. They're looking a little bit uncomfortable. If you could read their thoughts, I'm guessing they're probably thinking, "Why did I sign up for the Life and Teachings of Jesus class? I should have taken basket weaving. I wish I would have stayed home and worked on my brackets for March Madness. God knows they needed more help than I gave them." But we need to ask ourselves, what is it that Jesus came to do? What is it that Jesus seeks to accomplish in his mission and his ministry with disciples then and disciples today? There are a lot of words that we could use, of course, but one word that the New Testament comes back to again and again, and here's a hint. His mission was not to make people more religious. He had a lot of problems with religious people. His mission was not to teach people how to win friends and influence people. Jesus had a lot of confrontations that weren't win friend and influence people-y, if that's a word. It isn't, but I just made it up anyway. And the mission of Jesus was not easy. The New Testament often describes the mission of Jesus by means of the word redemption. It's used over and over and over in the New Testament to describe what was accomplished through the mission of Jesus, redemption. To redeem a thing is to purchase something that is enslaved or someone that is enslaved and to purchase its freedom. To redeem a thing is to purchase something's freedom. Some of you will remember on the very first Sunday that we were doing the deadly sins that our congregation took a special offering. Many of you, right after the service, you walked back out here to a table or to a setting that had been prepared by the missions team. They had created these little traffic lights. Our congregation purchased, for $10 each, a little tiny picture of a traffic light to remind us to pray for young women who are caught in human trafficking. And you purchased these little traffic lights for $10 apiece. Our congregation, that morning, raised $1,350 to help organizations, $1,350, to help organizations who are working to try to end human trafficking around the globe. Now, one of the ways that organizations are working to end human traffic employ, they don't like to do it this way, but sometimes they have to. One of the means that they employ is when a young lady has been sold into slavery for human trafficking, they can purchase her back from the people who own her, and they can grant her her freedom. This is redemption. When this takes place, a young lady has been redeemed from the slavery of human trafficking. It's a powerful, powerful word. But that's only one meaning of the word redemption. A second meaning of the word redemption in the New Testament is to renew, to refurbish. So if you know somebody who has a real eye for furniture and they go into an antique store and they find an old, ugly piece of furniture that's been painted and there's grease on it and it's broken down and they take it to their shop and they fix the broken places and they peel off all of the old and they refurbish the whole thing. And when you stand back, you look at it, you think, my goodness, that is an extraordinary piece of furniture. That piece of furniture has been redeemed. It has been redeemed. It's been made new again. This is a word that is used to describe in the New Testament the work that Jesus has accomplished. Now, I need to ask you to move with me from the Sermon on the Mount, this setting where Jesus is surrounded by disciples and he's teaching them on this particular day. I'm going to ask you to fast forward to the end of Jesus' ministry. I'm going to ask you to stand with me now at the foot of the cross for a few minutes. I know that we've done this for the last 5 consecutive Sundays. Every Sunday I've asked you to stop here at the cross and to observe what's taking place and to meditate on what's taking place here. I know it can get tiring. This is a heavy subject, the cross of Jesus. This is our calling during the season of Lent, to let the cross renew and empower us. So consider with me what's taking place this morning. One of the ways of understanding the crucifixion of Jesus, with which most of us are familiar, is what's called the substitutionary atonement of Jesus. This means that the cross of Jesus is a substitute for the judgment that we deserve. He takes upon himself the judgment that we deserve so that we might experience the forgiveness of God poured out to us. This is one of the meanings in the New Testament for the atonement of Jesus, for what takes place through the cross. The New Testament also describes what takes place in the cross of Jesus in another way with which some Christians are less familiar. It is, we might call it the horizontal direction of the cross. This is what the gospel writers do. The gospel writers describe the crucifixion of Jesus as something that takes place at the hands of human beings. And it's something that takes place at the hands of human beings who are angry. Do you remember when I told you a moment ago that one of the devastating ways in which anger is used is when it is misdirected? It's anger about this, but it is directed toward this. One of the ways that the New Testament describes the crucifixion of Jesus is angry people. Angry religious leaders who had much to be angry about. They're angry because their system isn't working, and they know their system isn't working, and they're stuck in a system that will never work for them, and they're angry, angry, angry. And along comes Jesus. And there are political leaders like Pilate, who's angry. He's angry. He's under 1,000 guns. He has all kinds of people shouting at him what he ought to be doing. Have you ever led? It's so extraordinarily difficult. And Pilate is answering to 1,000 different owners who are telling him what to do. And he's angry, and he's angry. And then there are the crowds. They're just common people who, on Good Friday, who are shouting, "Crucify him. Crucify him." These are people who have no reason to be shouting for the crucifixion of Jesus. Why are they doing this? They're angry. They're angry people. And along comes Jesus. Along comes the only truly good, purely righteous life ever. And the anger of the crowds is redirected to Jesus. The New Testament tells us that Jesus took that anger upon himself. And we hear him speaking from the cross these words: "Father, forgive them. They don't understand what they're doing." If I were to tell you that there is a contraption in the world somewhere in which volatile, horrific anger comes in on one side, and on the outside, that energy comes out as forgiving, redeeming love, you would say, "Where can I find this contraption?" And friends, I want to say to you that contraption is the cross of Jesus, where the anger of humankind meets the cross of Jesus, and out the other side comes forgiving, redeeming grace. Can we redeem anger and redirect it for purposes of justice and righteousness today? No. We can't do it. Let's just say it out loud. We can't do it. We've tried and tried and tried again. I would have a show of hands for the number of people here who would never get angry, but I know, I think, what would happen. We've tried and tried and tried again. We're like an alcoholic before a bottle when it comes to anger. We're like a gambler sitting at the blackjack table when it comes to gambling. We are out of control, and we are as powerless as they are. But friends, here's the great news. We cannot transform the power of wrath. Jesus Christ has already done it. And we can yield to his power. You see, in the New Testament, there's this extraordinary thing that takes place in the book of Romans. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul has been describing to the church in Rome the things over which he is powerless in chapter 7. It sounds like any one of our journal or diary entries, Paul describing the things over which he is powerless. And then we come to chapter 8, and Paul says, with a remarkable turn, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." He goes on in Romans 8 and describes what is true, because Christian people are learning to live yielded to the power of the resurrected Christ. It's not about what we can do. It's about what we can do when we are yielded to the power of the Holy Spirit who is at work in and through us. And folks, what Paul tells the church in Romans chapter 8, what Paul tells the church is, you are not condemned to live the way you've always lived. In fact, your destiny, Christian people, your destiny is holiness. You are on a line to become more and more and more and more like Jesus Christ. Can I ask you today to let go of perfectionism? Can I ask you please to do that? Some of us here this morning are going to fail before the day is over in handling anger well. We're going to. It's got a powerful hold on us. Many of us are going to fail at one time or another before the week is over. We're going to give vent to anger in ways that are destructive. Can I ask you to let go of perfectionism and instead let growth be your goal? Our calling and our task is to yield to a power greater than ourselves. And we will learn to do this over the rest of our lives. Our calling and our task is to learn to yield to the power of the resurrected Jesus. I want to offer you some suggestions for ways of going about this, some very, very practical suggestions. They're practical, but they're not easy. And there are five little steps that I want to recommend to you as ways of yielding to the power of Christ when it comes to the power of wrath or anger. I want you to do this imaginatively with me, if you would, please. I want you to imagine that you're at home, and there's something that's happened in your home that has made you really angry. Maybe let's imagine it's between husband and wife. Let's imagine that you're just really, really frustrated and angry with your spouse. Not that this has ever happened in the history of the world. Let's just say maybe it could. And so you're irritable, and so you're going about your daily tasks, and you find yourself thinking about this thing, and you're just constantly, constantly frustrated. Here's five movements of things that you could do in this situation. The first one is to pause. You see, what happens is often we get stuck in a little loop of anger where we just keep playing the same thing over and over. It's just a tape that keeps going over and over and over, and it's not helpful to ourselves or to anything else. So the first thing we do is simply to pause. And the second thing that we do is to notice. Here's what I mean. You pay attention to what's going on with your emotions and in your body. Very often we start carrying our anger in our bodies. You'll notice it as a tension in your neck or your shoulders, or maybe your stomach is hurting, your lower back is hurting because you're carrying around this anger. This is very important. When you're noticing, don't judge it. This is very important. Anger is simply an emotion, and it's not a problem until it's acted upon in destructive ways. Don't judge it. Just pay attention to it. Notice how it's affecting you. Listen to your body. Just observe it for a moment or two. And then after you've noticed it, you've observed what it's doing in your body, you haven't judged it, you've just paid attention to it. The third step is to yield. This is where this turns to prayer. And we might pray something as simple as this. It might be what Paul said to the Galatians. When Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Those are powerful words. It is not I who live, but Christ lives in me. This is a prayer of yielding to a power that is greater than ourselves. You sit with this for a few minutes, and then the fourth movement is to stretch. This is when you begin to imagine a different way of responding. You just begin to imagine. If you always respond to anger in this situation by separating and distancing, imagine yourself coming together for a conversation. If you always blow your top in this situation, begin to imagine yourself remaining calm in this situation. Stretch is to simply stretch into a different way of imagining yourself responding. And then the fifth step, of course, is to respond. This is when you actually act in a different way than the ways that you typically do. I believe that this topic this morning is universally challenging. I've never, ever, ever met a person who says that they don't struggle in one way or another with anger. I also believe it is a place where we who are Christians have an opportunity to live as light and as life. Folks, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Jesus, the risen Lord, is with you, in you, and among you to empower you to a different way of responding. Yield to his goodness. Yield to his goodness. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, we acknowledge that this is a place in which we have simply failed over and over and over again. And this morning, we would open your hearts, our hearts, to your grace at work in us and your power that is working through us. We thank you, O God, for your love for this world. And we thank you that your love for us is too great to let us continue backbiting, hurting, calling one another names, announcing that people are fools, and in other ways demeaning people who were created in your image. Even now, even in this moment, as we pause, as we notice, grant that we might yield to the power of your Spirit at work in us. Help us to imagine different ways of responding, and give us the courage to act in the way of Jesus, because it is in his name that we pray. Amen.